Good morning, church family. We walk by faith and not by sight. By sight, I see Dan and Rob and Henry and Nathaniel. But by faith, I see many of you also sitting at home and watching along. What changes the last 2 weeks have brought for all of us? Most of your families, like mine, have probably been stocking up on things you think you'll need. We are all much more conscious of our vulnerability and of things we'd want to have if all the stores should close. After checking with an expert in my small group about the best brands of rice, I went out and bought more rice than our family has ever owned in its history. And it's so easy to store and to cook. I'm sure some of you have been doing some of those things as well. But also, since wealth is in our text this week, and also on my mind as I've been studying and preparing, I couldn't help noticing in the news some of the ways in which wealthy people have been preparing for this crisis. Joe Guerrera owns an upscale supermarket chain in the Hamptons, and he said one customer spent $8,000 in one visit to his store this past week. Full shopping carts are pretty normal at his store, but this week he had one person go through with five full shopping carts. So, some people are going further north even than the Hamptons, and the residents, year-round residents, of Martha's Vineyard and Nantucket are reporting that the private jets are pouring into those two islands, and the people who live there in the winter and off-season are very worried because their grocery stores and medical facilities are nowhere near prepared for all the private jets. In case you'd rather go where it's warm, only a small $20,000 investment will take you with social distancing and your family on your private jet to Florida. So that's another way in which some wealthy people are preparing for this crisis. The New Jersey sun is looking more and more like a bargain to me every day. I think when we sense the ways our lives can be threatened, we spend our time and money in ways that show what we value most. In our text today, Jesus is on his way through Jericho to Jerusalem. For over a year now, he's been telling his disciples he will be killed and then rise from the dead. As Jesus moves through Jericho, he knows his death is about 10 days away. What does he want to accomplish in his last days? How will he spend the time? With whom will he spend the time in his last 10 days on earth? Our text today gives Jesus answers that can guide us in these difficult times. Let's stand together, even if you're standing at home, and let's look at God's word together. Luke 19, 1 to 10. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he, Jesus, was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are sovereign over this world and over all worlds, over our galaxy and all galaxies. That you not only supervise the vast and mighty forces of physics that govern our universe, but as Dan prayed earlier, the hairs of our heads are numbered. You know the vast things and you know the small things. Father, you know each one of us. You see our thoughts and our hearts. We pray that now you would help us to know you better. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words of yours and even of mine, and that you would use them to build your people up to serve you in these days. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So let's look at this story of Jesus as he's entering Jericho. First, we need to realize what kind of a city that was. It was beautiful and it was wealthy. For an ambitious man, eager to get rich, Zacchaeus was perfectly placed. Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine. Roman taxes were collected in three places: Capernaum, Jericho, and Jerusalem. So Zacchaeus had one of the big three. Jericho sat at the west side of the Jordan River crossing, which controlled traffic flowing both from Arabia over to the east and also from the north down from Galilee and the cities of the Decapolis to Jerusalem. Jericho straddled one of the main trade routes to Jerusalem. Surrounded also by the most fertile tropical land in Judea, Jericho was lush with great palm forests and balsam groves. Scenic and valuable, it made a lovely present. And an interesting fact of history was that Mark Antony gave Jericho to Cleopatra 65 years before this event we are reading about today. By the time Jesus met Zacchaeus in Jericho, Herod the Great, who loved to build things with Jewish money, had built aqueducts, a fortress, a huge winter palace, and a chariot race course near the ancient town of Jericho. The point is, Jericho was no backwater city. There were up-to-date facilities and utilities. There were Roman soldiers to spend money and scare away the raiders. There was recreation to attract those with leisure time. And there was even a winter palace like Mar-a-Lago for the king. This is the city in which Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, was top man. He contracted with the Romans to gather all the sales and trade taxes for the region. And he hired underneath him associate tax collectors to gather the money and extract it by whatever means from the Jewish people. These associate collectors paid Zacchaeus. He took his healthy cut and gave the rest of the money to the Romans. A young man I know just applied for a good job at Amazon. Why? Because he knew there's good money to be made there. And that's what motivated Zacchaeus also. The difference is that people won't automatically hate you if you work at Amazon, as far as I know. One sickening feature that some of you will remember from history is something that happened after World War II. Something that happened was that people who were known or even suspected of collaborating with the Nazis were treated terribly. Local women known or even suspected of sleeping with and cooperating with the Nazis had their heads shaved, they were beaten, and they were paraded around in trucks weeping through the towns where they lived. The male collaborators were simply hung or shot. What would motivate them? Why is it that that happened? Oppressed peoples hate especially those who collaborate against them with a foreign power. Then why would people like Levi, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, or Zacchaeus, and the many other tax collectors mentioned in the New Testament, why would they stoop to take these hated jobs? What would motivate them to take work that alienated them from their families and their countrymen? Why would they have been willing to live hated and rejected in their own land? You know why. The money was excellent. It had to be. Everybody hated these tax collectors. The liberals hated them for being so materialistic. Conservatives hated them for being so unprincipled. The Romans hated them for stooping so low to make their money. And the Jews hated them as traitors. Until we understand clearly the huge offensiveness of these tax collectors, we want to understand why they're so prominent in the New Testament. They have something very important to say to us about the gospel. So as Jesus came into Jericho, in verse 3 we read, Zacchaeus was seeking to see him. It was probably not just his height that got in the way. Zacchaeus had no friends in that crowd. They despised him and would do nothing to help him see Jesus. He was resourceful, though, trying to get close here and being blocked, scurrying over to another angle and being blocked again. Finally, in verse 4, he looked at the path to the city, and sensing the way that Jesus would probably go, he ran ahead and climbed this fig tree. In our culture, we value things like freedom and rights and making the most of yourself. Not in first century Judea. Jesus' culture was deeply religious and traditional. In those days, what mattered, what made you a good person, was not bringing shame to your family, bringing honor to the people you loved. For a grown man, a civic authority, to have climbed a tree invited ridicule. Already despised for his work and possibly for his tiny size, wouldn't Zacchaeus be more careful to avoid being mocked, sneered at as a laughingstock? Why, Zacchaeus? Why the tree of all places? Luke says why in verse 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Some translation says he wanted to see. Another one says he was eager to see. Zacchaeus' resourcefulness that morning was driven by desperation. His life was out of sync, and he knew it. The money was good, but his relationships were awful. Could Jesus change these things? Maybe as you look at some things in your life, you know there are things in your life that are out of sync, and you may be asking the same question. Can Jesus make any difference? As we're going to see, he absolutely can. So Jesus entered Jericho with a crowd, and this crowd was mostly respectable, religious people who turned out to see the Billy Graham of the day. As we've said, many of these people looked down on tax collectors, prostitutes, and other immoral types in the community. But instead of approaching any of them, Jesus picked out the single greatest pariah in the whole group, the most notorious sinner in the crowd. And pausing under Zacchaeus' tree, Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. And that culture is in our own. Eating wasn't just clinical. It wasn't a cold practice. It was something that you did with friends. And that was true with Jesus. Luke's been pointing this out about Jesus all along. Religious leaders and highly traditional people were almost always offended by Jesus. And the social, moral, and religious outcasts were almost always drawn to Jesus as he was drawn to them. Luke has been making this point steadily. 12 times in his gospel, 12 times he refers to tax collectors. Only once, when Luke was quoting the Pharisees, is the reference negative. All the other 11 times in Luke's gospel, whether it's Luke describing a situation or Jesus talking, every single one of those 11 times, the reference is positive. Let me show you. In Luke 3, it's the tax collectors who came to John the Baptist to be baptized. In Luke 5, Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector and makes him an apostle. In Luke 7, when all the people and the tax collectors heard Jesus teaching, they acknowledged that Jesus was right. But the Pharisees and the Bible experts rejected that same teaching. Do you get this? Who are the Pharisees and the Bible experts? They're people like me and Pastor Dan and Pastor Rob. These were the religious people, the Bible experts in Jesus' day. But the tax collectors were the opposite. In Luke 15 again, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering, and Jesus was there for them to hear him. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two people who go to the temple to pray. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. The Pharisee prays with great pride about all his religious practices. and the tax collector doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. The tax collector is the hero of this story. And finally, here we are in Luke 19, the last of the 12 references in Luke's gospel to a tax collector. And what's happening? Jesus says, out of all the people in the crowd, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. This is the heart of Luke's gospel. There's so much to say, but I have to be brief. Jesus is, generally speaking, against religion, when people use it to promote themselves and to look down on others. On the other hand, Jesus is consistently for the gospel, the good news of God's saving intervention to help busted people. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 6. In that text, Jesus rebukes people when they fast and pray and give their money publicly so other people will notice to make themselves look good. But immediately Jesus rushes on to say, here's how you fast and pray and give in a way that God sees and God rewards. Let me put it another way. There's religion, and then there's the good news of Jesus. There's religion, and there's gospel. How do you think about your Bible reading, your church attending, your fellowship joining, or people serving? Do these things make you feel superior to others? Does it encourage you to look down on others who aren't doing what you do? That's religion. Jesus hates it. On the other hand, do you do those things because the more you look at God's standards and the more you look at your own life, the more in trouble, the more busted, the more of a moral failure you know yourself to be? That is the gospel. Do you rejoice in how good you're becoming year after year? That's religion. Jesus didn't come for you. He didn't. Or are you in awe that in spite of the many years you may have been a Christian and the many ways you still fall grievously short of God's standards, Almighty God, in lavish, overflowing, almost ridiculous mercy, still loves and uses you? You recognize, in spite of all you've been given, you still fall disastrously short in the things of God. You know, I'm not looking for God anywhere near as much as I should be, but God keeps coming for me. God keeps saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the gospel, and it breathes the air of heaven. That morning on the outskirts of Jericho, as Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus in his tree and called him by name and said, I must stay at your house today, Jesus' gospel began to breathe in Zacchaeus' lungs. Remember, as I said earlier, all the special themes of Luke's gospel converge in these 10 verses. I mentioned Jesus' love for the outcast, the moral outsider, the religious outsider, the social outsider, women, the poor, Samaritans, and foreigners of other kinds. You know, I have to say something about another vital theme in Luke. And that vital theme in Luke is the plan of God for the whole world. Matthew and Mark mention this and describe aspects of this plan, but nobody in all the gospel writers comes anywhere close to Luke in depth of focus on the plan of God. Luke focuses on the way that Jesus will fulfill God's plan by being born to Mary, by bringing hope to the humble and the needy, by defeating Satan and his works, by suffering, and by bringing a division in Israel. And there are many more ways I could mention. Luke cries out. The gospel is more than ethics. It's more about ways that you can be a better person. The gospel is a new way of knowing God. It's God's plan that we now come to him through Jesus. If one comes to God through Jesus in repentance, heaven opens and God's blessings pour out. Luke emphasizes this is God's plan. He must have it this way. In fact, there's a short Greek word, only three letters, dei, D-E-I. The New Testament uses this word 101 times. But Luke, only one writer of the New Testament, uses it 40 times, nearly half the uses in all the New Testament. In Luke 2, Jesus must be in his Father's house. In Luke 4, Jesus must preach the kingdom. In Luke 13, Jesus must heal the woman tormented by Satan. In Luke 17, Jesus' kingdom is coming, but some things must come first. In Luke 22, Jesus must be numbered with the transgressors. In Luke 24, Jesus says that the good news of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations. Why do I bother to look with you at these things? Because of verse 5. Because of what Jesus says to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Jesus ordered his whole life around the plan of God designed to save the world. He has 10 days to live. What's his priority? Where is his time going to go? With whom will he spend it? In our public health crisis, this story is helpful. What matters is people. Here, there's a lost and despised man whom God is saving. Jesus saw the signs. He looked ahead, and there's Zacchaeus running around in the crowd. And now he's gone up a tree. Red light for Jesus, God at work. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one comes to me, no one has that kind of interest in me, unless God has drawn him." Exercising his omniscience, he does with Zacchaeus what he does with Nathanael in John 1. Jesus knows his name. He knows Zacchaeus without having met him. He knows his story. And Jesus knows, I must go to that man's house because God has an appointment for me today. He has heaven's work for me to do in this man's life. I'm wondering, as you stock up on toilet paper and on other staples, is it the food and the staples that you value so much? That's not evil. But do you see the people, the precious beings made in God's image, as God's gift to you? People to be loved and steered toward the King of Heaven. No matter how busy you may think you are, you need to take a breath. Slow down. Go figuratively and maybe literally to your neighbor's house. Two final things in this story before we go to application. As Jesus tastes this gospel, this money user changes, money worshiper changes into a money user. I have a friend who's been blessed by God with financial abundance. Both he and his wife are physicians. They were never able to have children. They're both natural leaders in many settings. So they never did have children, and their financial prosperity has grown. As I mentioned, both of them are physicians. They are now also ranchers. They have 200 head of cattle and horses and so on. But what they love is people. They spend every Sunday teaching together the 20-somethings in their church. They fly all over the country to follow up on people who've come through their church, whether for the local military base or the colleges, and they go out all over the country, and they go visit those people all over the country. One of our denomination pastors came to New Jersey to work at Princeton University briefly. Then he worked as a pastor in a local church, and he went to plant a church in another part of this country. And when I saw his bio one day, I noticed he's from the same town as this physician rancher. And I said to him, "Hey, do you know so-and-so?" And he laughed. And he said, "Harry, I want to be so-and-so. He's so good at his work. He's so great with people. He knows the Bible. He pours his out heart for people. He has a river of fruit all over this country. He sent hundreds of kids to camp. He is a person who loves God and people and uses money." There's the old dictum. The world says, love money, use people. In God's kingdom, we say, love God and people and use money. So, what Zacchaeus says down here in verse 8, after spending time with the Lord, is, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The Torah taught that people who were pious Israelites should give 10% of their wealth to the poor. And Zacchaeus says, hey, I've been given a lot. I'm going to give a lot. I'm going to give not 10, but 50. And that's what he's saying right here in verse 8. The Torah also says, if you steal from other people, you need to pay back four times. And Zacchaeus, probably aware he's going to have to make good on this, says, if I've defrauded anyone, and that would mean also all the junior tax collectors working underneath him, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it four times over. Now, these Gospels are highly compressed. The stories are tightened and shortened. I don't think that Zacchaeus came right down out of his tree and made that statement. In fact, we get a sense of that because Zacchaeus is invited by Jesus to come down in verse 5. He hurries down in verse 6. And when they saw it, the people grumbled and they say, he's gone in to be the guest. Between verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus and Zacchaeus go into Zacchaeus' house. They spend time there. And after that, in verse 8, Zacchaeus comes out and talks about how his attitude toward his money has changed. Lastly, I want to say something about Jesus in this story. He tells us something micro and something macro. Look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus, hearing Zacchaeus' words and thinking about the way he's seen the man's countenance and attitudes change in their time together, he says, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. That's the micro. Galatians 3, 6, and 7 tell us, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a person like Abraham who not only believes God in his heart, but also does in his life what God wants. And Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. He believes and he does. He's a true son of God. That's the micro. And then he goes on to say the macro in verse 10. For the salvation that came to Zacchaeus' house, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. So now I want to apply these things to two groups of people who may be listening today. First of all, I want to say to my fellow believers, if you are a Christian, learn from Jesus here. God used him greatly in Zacchaeus' life because even though his time was short, he used that time where he saw it could make a difference. He was aware that God had a plan for his life. Are you aware of that? He saw that there were people around him who needed him, and he gave grace richly to Zacchaeus. Are you looking for those people around you? Then secondly, I think, those of us who are believers need to learn from Zacchaeus. He had a great breakthrough spiritually because he was hungry. He was willing to be inconvenienced. He was willing to be ridiculed. He was willing to go up that tree because he wanted the good things that come from Jesus. He was willing to inconvenience himself to be useful to God, to get to know God. Are you willing to take time in these days, not just to catch up on Netflix or to enjoy the food you've stocked up, but are you taking, as Pastor Dan encouraged us earlier, are you taking time to be in the Word? Are you taking time to call or email or text your friends to encourage them if they're believers in their walk, or to be salt and light with them, to love them and encourage them if they're friends and neighbors who don't know the Lord? He also trusted the love and the grace of God. He knew that he didn't need to, Zacchaeus knew after time with Jesus, he didn't need to clutch every dollar tightly. In this crisis, I started my sermon today by talking about people who are stockpiling 5 grocery carts of groceries. People are going in their private jets to their special places. Now, that's not relevant to most of us. Most of us are not like that. But we can be guilty of the same thing. When we think, well, time is short, things are scary, I'm going to save all my money for me. That's not wise. Jesus didn't live that way, and neither should we. Of course, we take responsibility to do many things to take care of ourselves and our families. I've done them, and surely many of you have. But we must not forget to trust the grace of God to be enough for us. We will be taken care of as we are responsible in making good use of the things we've acquired, but also in giving things away, time and resources, to others. As Pastor Dan mentioned earlier, the benevolence program is being drawn on right now. And even if you only give $20 or $30, if you gave a small amount, you could make a big difference. Finally, I want to say a word to those of you who may not be Christians yet, but are listening in. I want to say, most of all, the love and grace of God that I've been talking about is real. It's something that will meet you wherever you are, especially if you might think of yourself, perhaps, as a bit of a rebel, or perhaps as a bit of an outcast. Maybe you don't fit the social norms, the religious norms, or the moral norms of people whom you know are Christians. Maybe you live differently from the way they do. Maybe you think, I could never be like those Christian people. That's exactly the way I thought 44 years ago, right before I became a Christian. I thought the way they talk, the way they read the Bible, the way they hang around together all the time and sing all these songs, I could never do that, and I could never live up to the high standards their Bible talks about. But the grace of Jesus is real, and it's the grace that changes people. It's not only there to look up to you in your tree today, right now, but it's also enough if you begin to follow Jesus, to examine more about him, to go to a Bible study, to spend time with Christians. If you begin to do these things, the grace will be enough for you. Yes, the crowd will murmur. The crowd grumbled in verse 7 against Zacchaeus when he approached Jesus. And you'll have to let the people around you and their voices and their criticisms become dim. Because the grace is real, it's worth it to focus on Jesus and to forget the world. I also want to say that you too may need to, figuratively, go up a tree, to inconvenience yourself, to do things you're not used to doing, to spend more time in the Bible. Maybe any time is more time than you're spending now. Maybe you could read a book or two. I know I had to read the Bible, and I had to read a lot of books to explain to me why the Bible mattered. You may need to do something unusual that people mock you for if you're going to get to know this Jesus better. It's only when, out of your tree, you look down into the eyes of Jesus and trust the grace that you will ever really be free the way Zacchaeus became free. Let Jesus come to your house. Let him sit at your table. Isaiah 55 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not food? Why do you spend your work for what doesn't really satisfy? Come, listen to me. Eat what is good, the prophet says, and delight yourself in the richness of God. Eat with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you most of all, God, that you're the living God. You're Emmanuel, God, with us. And in this time of public health, global crisis, we praise you that you are a global God, a cosmic God, a God who, if we were to go from where we are now to the furthest parts of the world, that even there you would be with us and your right hand would hold us fast. Thank you that Jesus is the one who is able to save the Christian who wants to enjoy the grace that you extend to people who fail in many ways. And thank you that you're the God who reaches out to outsiders like Zacchaeus, who had to come to know you. We thank you for all these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.